All right, good morning.
Good morning.
If we can, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at a kind of a long-standing study of mine, I guess, with the children of Israel, their walk into the promised land and possessing all that the Lord has given them. And going to try to relate it to what does it mean for us today and how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to walk? Walking in a manner worthy of the calling, what we've been called to. And I've been really, I don't know about you all, I was just blessed last week. I was just really blessed about all that happened on Sunday, starting from the worship all the way to the picnic and the baptism. It was just such a blessing to see, especially three young ones take part in the waters of baptism. It's a amazing time and testimony. And what I love the most about it is, those that did take part of baptism, but also us that witness it. You know, we're not just the audience, just to, you know, have a good experience and, oh, that was nice. But we're witnesses, right? We are disciples also to them. Haley, Eva, and Luke. We are called to keep them accountable, right? And part of this talk today is, you know, not only an inward look into our own hearts and minds, but also how do we make sure this is within the body? And how do we look at some of these words that we're going to look at today? So let me read these verses, then I want to show you two quick videos, if I can. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first six verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'll show you a quick two kind of fun videos here.
Faith, the final frontier. These are the voyages. That's ridiculous, although that's where most people take this topic, to science fiction. Faith. What is it really? A magic feeling that we get to help us through tough times? A mystical bridge between fact and fiction? Is it really blind? Is it a word we use when we can't explain ourselves? Is it real on any level? Let's investigate. Hypothetical. A person says to you, I sure do wish I could believe in Millibuggins like you do, I just don't have that kind of faith. Well, what that person is really saying is that Millibuggins aren't real, and you are the type of person who believes in unreal things, and it takes a strange faith thing that not many other people have for you to get there. Okay, in the nicest way possible then, this person is calling you insane, or at best just a little nutty. So you have this odd capability of believing in something you desperately wish to be true, but you just can't be sure if it is. However, since it makes you feel better, it's worth it. For you. Well, that pretty much sums up what faith means to most people. In other words, the stronger your faith, the more ridiculous the belief must be, because after all, a little faith helps you believe in things that probably aren't true, so then a really powerful faith will be the kind of faith you absolutely know something isn't true, but you still believe it anyway. Thus, faith is reduced to some blind anecdotal act that magically suspends disbelief of reality in order to make you feel better. But you gotta wonder, is this really the kind of faith the Bible talks about? Let's look at the word again, okay? Let's refocus. The Bible refers to faith really in only one way. It's like this. Suppose I say, I have faith that my friend will repay me the $10 he owes me on Saturday because he said he would. See, there's nothing strange about that faith, and nobody would fault me for having it if they knew my friend. Because what I'm saying essentially are three things. One, my friend is real. Two, he's trustworthy. And three, which is really a subset of two, I believe one and two because I have a relationship with my friend. Now, for just a second, let's get morbid to make a critical illustration. What if my friend died on the way to give me my $10 back? He didn't come through. No matter how much faith I had in him, how real and completely trustworthy he may have been, he didn't have the power to live up to my faith. Was he really any less trustworthy or any less real? No. But the person or object on which I place my faith is an essential part of how strong my faith should be. I mean, how much faith do you have that your 2-year-old basset hound can drive your new Lexus to the bank and bring you back $1,000 in 20s? None, I hope. But now, turn that analogy of my friend and your dog toward God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, and incapable of lying, and ask yourself this. On whom does it make the most sense to place your greatest faith? Well, I'll tell you. Anyone who has a right relationship with God, and quite honestly, anyone who doesn't, knows he is the only one capable of doing everything he says, the only one with the knowledge of the future, the only one who understands everything, the only one who really knows you, and the only one who has revealed through nature and his word who he is and what he's done, how much he loves you, and why he is the only completely trustworthy one there is. Got it? Good. In summary, then, faith in God is always a response to truth and reality and has nothing to do with blind leaps, the USS Enterprise, or wishful thinking. Trust me.
That was a funny little good portion, good thought to think about faith and where our faith lies. Let me play this one other one. Again, walking worthy of our calling.
Jesus Fan Club mug, $13. Testament, 50 cents. WWJD bracelet, $4. Trendy tee, $15. The perfectly placed ichthys on your car, $7. Christian? Worthless.
Just another thought to think about when we look at this passage. You know, something that I want to encourage the young ones, as well as us, is how do we view our faith? How do we view our walk with the Lord? And how are we called to live Christ-like in this lost world? And I think that's difficult at times because we can easily get caught up with doing things. We could be very active in the service, but yet not really represent Christ truly. And I think Paul was really passionate about this when he was speaking in Ephesians, and you know, and this thought is repeated many times within Paul's writings, but also throughout New Testament. So, and throughout Scripture, and that's what I'd like to talk about. Is having a walk worthy of the calling that we have in the Lord Jesus, and where do we fall, and how do we live our life? Conduct of the believer, and Paul really starts in Ephesians chapter 4 in an amazing way of, you know, in the first three chapters he talked about coming to Christ, right? What does it mean to come to Christ? What do we have in Christ? And then we see this shift in chapter 4. And we see the same thing in Paul's writings in Romans. We see chapters 1 through 11, all this great, you know, justification. What do we have when we come to Christ? And then in chapter 12, we have this, okay, practicality. What does it mean? How do you live it out in Christ? Again, and Paul was dealing with the heart, right? Specifically, he was talking to believers within the church. How do you live like Christ? How do you live for Christ? Because I think, again, someone said this, the greatest testimony on this earth is our lives, right? Not so much what we say, sure, that we're the vessels, we're the messengers, but even more in our walk. You know, there was a story of someone that was passing out tracts. And they were passing out tracts, and someone came up on the sidewalk, and he handed a tract to him, right? A good, very noteworthy thing to do is passing out gospel tracts. But the gentleman said, sorry, I can't read. How about I just watch your tracts? No, this is really good. I thought that was really, really thoughtful. He was passing out a tract, a gospel tract, but the man couldn't read, and he said, how about I just watch your tracts? Watching who we represent, right? And I think that's a powerful thought is, especially, you know, you young ones in your lives, when you're around your neighbors, when you're at school, when you're with unsaved family members, it's about what you say and how do you show Christ. How do you live with grace? You know, Paul talks about an amazing point here, and he talks about in Ephesians 1:3, and we're going to get to that. You know, in Christ, we already have the many blessings, right? In Christ, we have such the blessings, and it's the same thought as the children of Israel, right? You know, in the children of Israel, when they came to the promised land, what did they were given the promise of, all this is yours. But you have to go in and what?
Possess
it. You have to occupy it. You have to go in and take all that the Lord has given you. And it was going to be difficult. It's a difficult thing to fight against the nations that were there, to live amongst the nations of idol worshippers. And isn't it not different than today? Paul was addressing the same thing, is you possess the blessings and you live in this world, but you live in this way. And this is what Paul is getting to. Some of the questions I just always ask myself when I'm studying this for myself is, how do we take what we have in Christ and live in a world so opposite and against us? I think Roy and Kathy, we were talking about this last night. When we're at the office at work, or when you guys are at school, or when you're outside with your neighborhood friends, and you are a believer, and you are trying to walk in the light, when you're closer and closer with the Lord, the difference between light and darkness becomes so much more evident. But it's more and more difficult to walk in the light because of the rejection of this world, right? But how do we live? How do we live for Christ? How do you stand and walk through the world in a way that is pleasing to God? And Paul's heart is pouring out here in practical ways. How do you do this? Again, we see here a description of this in the Old Testament. And I want you guys to hear this in Joshua chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to you, the children of Israel. Now, you have to think here, the Jordan is a picture, right? Picture of Christ, of taking what Christ has done for us and passing over, living for Christ. And the children of Israel has been given this promised land. Now they have to go in, right? What does Joshua say here? Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. All that your foot falls on will be yours. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6 is the encouragement, right? Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Therefore, verse 9, have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a great encouragement, right? It's yours. You see it. All that your eye falls upon is yours. All that your feet will tread on is yours. Not only that, I will be with you. Be strong and be courageous. Don't we have that same promise? In the Great Commission, doesn't it say, I will be with you even unto the end? And that's the encouragement. So how do we live? How do we live in that way? Before I go there, Ephesians, Paul says this right at the beginning of Ephesians 1, Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Isn't this reminiscent of the Old Testament? Isn't this the same God of yesterday as today? And He's saying the same thing through Paul's words here. Every spiritual blessing is yours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me ask you a quick question. Here's a quick thing of the trivia. Where is Paul writing these words?
Prison.
In prison. Even though he's a Roman prisoner, he's seated in the heavenlies, isn't he? He understands where his blessings are. And Paul, as a prisoner, is not bounded by his current chains and situation. He's sitting in the heavenlies in Christ, and he's a prisoner of the Lord, right? What does it say in the first verse in Ephesians 4? I, therefore, the prisoner of who? Not Rome. Of the Lord, right? What a thought. That Paul is speaking to us now and saying, do you understand that you are adopted as a child of God and you're His? Therefore, this is the manner by which you should live. And Paul is encouraging here, right? First three chapters of Ephesians, he's saying, this is what it means to be called unto Christ. Now, this is the how of it. This is how your feet will walk. And I tell you, the young ones here, you will be challenged as you grow in the faith in the Lord, in your walk with your, you know, as you walk, not in a worldly life, but as you walk on this earthly earth, and you walk amongst unbelievers, you will be tested to live for the Lord. Paul, as a prisoner, and I get a little dramatic here. Can you think of Paul in a corner, in a damp cell, but his heart is somewhere else? He is rejoicing because of what he has in the Lord. And Paul is encouraging here. He understands his position in the Lord. And he is encouraging us to go and possess it. Possess it. This is how you live for the Lord. The same emphasis we see even in the Old Testament. Paul claims that now in Christ, the new believer is privileged to move in and occupy all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Something I wrote here. In the first half of Ephesians, we see Paul describing the calling and blessings of being a believer in Christ. But now we see Paul describing what it means to possess the blessings of Christ and the inheritance of heaven. Here we see God's description of an Old Testament principle of what it means to possess the blessings of being in Christ and having a calling or walk worthy of it. Living for Christ depicts a certain lifestyle and walk worthy by which you have been called onto. You see here, the first half again, the calling, the makeup of what the church is about, and the fourth is the conduct. What's our conduct? Stott, I found this statement in about the last three chapters of Ephesians. We must cultivate unity in the church, purity in our own personal lives, harmony in our homes, and stability in our combat with the powers of evil. You know, I think our greatest testimony, and you guys tell me if I'm wrong, our greatest testimony is not only our personal lives, how we are holy and blameless, but even our homes, right? Our homes is a testimony to our neighbors. When we invite people into our homes and we live in a graceful, manifold way that has a testimony of Christ. Christ emanates. Should be emanating from our life, right? It's like my dad loved to burn Indian incense. All of us, we hated it. We hated it. From one little incense stick that's sitting on the kitchen table, it gets into everything. I mean, the clothes, I mean, we just start opening the windows and turning the thing. But he loves it. He does it still to this day. But shouldn't our lives emanate the same way of Christ? But it really takes an examination of the heart and how we live. So let's look at these first 6 verses, and that's what I just like to do. It's very simple, but I really like for all of us to examine in our hearts and our minds where we are. And the young ones, guys, you guys specifically, how do you live for Christ? How do you walk in a way that is worthy of His calling? Again, guys, I'm not talking about, you know, it's good to go and evangelize. It's good to go and serve in any way on the mission field or whatever it may be. But the Lord is glorified in our hearts, right? The Lord is glorified in our hearts and how we live for Him. So that's what I want you guys to think about. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4. And this is, again, a change of thought, right? The really big change of thought here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Okay, you guys think of Paul here, right? Sitting in prison, and he says, therefore, he's saying, so that from everything that I just written to you about in chapters 1 through 3, seating in the heavenlies, for by grace you have been saved, it is not of works, For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he talks about grace, all that Christ has accomplished. We're no longer strangers, foreigners, but we are what? Fellow heirs, right? Fellow heirs. And then he says, therefore, what should we do? Beseech you to walk worthy. Beseech you. It's a wooing, right? It's a wooing. It's calling you with love to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, I started to look at some of these same verses that he, again, talks about in the same way. Therefore, Romans 12, 1, you know, it changed the thought from chapters 1 through 11 in Romans, and it becomes the practical portion of Romans, and it says the same words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present. Right? We're talking about an active part that he's talking about in your life, that you present. What, just go out and do stuff? No, he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he's talking about what? He's talking about your life, right? He's saying, go look in the mirror. Go look in the mirror. Are you living for me? Are you living holy? Are you dying to yourself, yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit, and offering up your life for God? And what's the measuring factor here? If I'm trying to live for the Lord, is my measuring factor my wife? Do I say, hey, Ruba, how am I living off of the Lord? I can, and she's really blunt. She'll be really honest with me. But it says acceptable to God. What is acceptable unto God? God is the measuring factor, right? God will measure how I am living, which is your reasonable service. What are some of the other verses here in the Word of God? In Philippians it says, only let your conduct, okay? I want you guys to think about this. I wasn't challenged when I was your age, so I'm challenging you guys now. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, pause. When you're sitting at home with your brothers and sisters, and how you talk and how you converse or discuss or fight or don't fight, is your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? What about talking to your parents? Or doing things, obeying what your parents say? You know, or for us adults, and I'm not going to ask for my wife's opinion, but, you know, am I serving my wife in a worthy that is my conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? You know, it's things that we really need to honestly reflect on. Is my conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? So that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see here, Paul's getting very practical. He's not high up here in the intellectual heavens up here of faith. He's saying, okay, what does it look like in our life? What's another verse here? Colossians, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I know that I'm doing good if I know that I'm serving the ones that are closest to me, meaning my wife, my kids, and then it emanates out from there. It has to start in my own personal life. And am I fully pleasing Him first and foremost? That should come into our lives, right? As you testify of Christ, at the point of salvation, are you living for Him? 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly. You know, when I think of justly and blamelessly, you know what I think of, and I may be a little different here. My dad had an automotive shop his whole life. He had a transmission shop, so he was in the thick of the world. Okay, and when I mean that, I my whole working career has been in an office, in a cube. So you're a little isolated from the rawness of the world. But when I was sitting in my dad's shop, we had people come off the street. You know, and we had people that had problems with their cars, and they would say, you know, I need to get this fixed to go to work, but I don't have the money to. Or I would even see people that just came off the street, like they would pull up, pop the trunk, and start selling stuff. It was really a raw kind of watch, but I watched my father, and my father is a very strong believer. I watched my father to see how he would represent Christ to the rawness of the world, and he was gracious. You know, he tried to do things on the up and up, but he was very gracious and say, "Hey," not just push him off. No, I don't do that. Say, "What's going on? Come into my office." And he had an office full of tracks there. He'd say, come into my office, let's talk about it. Let's put you on a payment plan. I'll help you out. And he did things that were just and that were blameless. And that's what I always think about when I see this verse. We behave ourselves among you who believe. How do we walk in this world? 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." But if we walk in the light, how do we know if we're in the light? How do we know if we're walking in the light? If we know that we're walking in the light when we're following the Word of God, right? And we're following what He's doing, we're trusting and obeying what He says that we do, we walk in the light. Now again, this becomes harder and harder when we live holy and blameless before Him. So Paul here, he starts with this great verse, prisoner in Christ, and says, and he's beseeching us, and he says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now he says, "Now how do I do that?" And he takes off the gloves here. He puts on the working boots, and he says, "This is how we're going to do it." Okay, and he's talking specifically to believers and dealing with believers with each other. But how do we live for the Lord, walking worthy? Verse 2. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace." And then he says, with the bond of peace, what should it look like? And this is what I'd like to look at, is what does he talk about? And I put it into a little table chart here so we could kind of talk about these and break it down. Because I really want us to ask the right questions. First one he talks about is with all lowliness. Okay? On the left side of my chart here is how does the world look at it? How should we look at it? And then what are the questions that we should ask in our life to really say, is this a problem of mine? And I ask you not to just ask the question, but as we leave here, as it resonates in our hearts and our minds, take it home in prayer. That the Lord would reveal these things that are holding you back from living for the Lord. Lowliness of mind here, you know, the world looks at this as pride, self-indulgence, right? Lowliness of mind, the Lord is saying as a mind brought low to think about others before yourself, right? Lowliness of mind. You know, when I was in seminary, when I was in the Bible school up in Wake Forest, you know, I saw many intellectuals. There were many intellectuals of the professors, but I also saw students that came puffed up. You know, we could be puffed up in many ways, right? One commentator said you could be puffed up in race. I got to think of it. Race, grace. Oh, it all rhymed. I should have wrote it down. There's race, grace, you know, in your job, in your profession, in your family life as a husband. You could be all puffed up in many things. And it's funny, in seminary, there was a story that went like this. You know, there was a seminary student that was called to preach somewhere. He was called to come into a church, and it was a large church. And he did all the, you know, studies. He wrote all the statements. He did all the commentaries. Had the Greek, had the translations of the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. But when he went up onto stage, he fell silent. He fell mute. He didn't know what to do. And so he stumbled through the message. And when he came off the platform, he was so deflated and so just rocked his world that an old lady came up to him later and said, "You know, son, if you went up to that platform the way you came down that platform, your words would have so much more impact than the Lord would have been glorified." To have a lowliness of mind, to be brought low, is, I think, a big reason why Paul stops and focuses on the character of one's heart. Do we esteem others before us? What do we do when we are puffed up? What is our first response, either to our own success or to others? And is this a stumbling block in our own lives? I've seen this and the next one rip apart more assemblies than anything else. When someone else wants to have their own strong will and point made before somebody else. Where do we fall? What is our first response? Do we have this lowliness of mind? There's this other story, and I'll say this real quick. Talking about lowliness and brought mind low, there was a story about a tour group that went to go see Beethoven's home. Okay, they went to go see Beethoven's home, and this tour guide brought the group, the people there, around to each room and told about Beethoven's life and everything. And towards the end of the tour, they walked into a room which was a piano, had a piano. And she talked about the piano and what Beethoven did. And then she said, "You know what? Anyone want to play on this piano?" The group was just like, "Oh my goodness." And they all rushed to go, you know, fool around with the piano. But at the end, there was this old man that was standing there, and he was just standing and staring at the piano. And the tour guide said, don't you want to go and play on the piano? It's Beethoven's piano." And this guy said, I'm not worthy to play on such a great thing." And the old man was Paderewski. He was the great Polish pianist, standing in the back, looking at Beethoven's piano and saying, "I'm not worthy." Now, what a great testimony of loneliness, mind brought low, not puffed up with pride. The next one here was with gentleness. There's another word here is meekness. You know, the world would look at this and say, you know, strong will, my way or the highway, right? My way or else. But God says, and Paul's telling us here, it's gentleness of heart, submitting to God's will and not saying, "That's it, it's my way." You know, I've seen it with my own eyes in a group of believers of someone catches or lays hold of one something they want to make sure happens in the assembly. And they will not let it go. And this thing causes a small little rift. And they don't want to be humbled and in a way submit to God's will. No retaliation to others. Do we always seek to make our voice known or to take control situations? Is it something that, you know, it's really humbling when we ask it in our own hearts? The next one here is long suffering. Okay, and this is, I say this is the hardest one for me as a parent with young children. Long suffering, having an even disposition and a spirit of patience. You know, the world, the way the world looks at this is a short fuse, always angry at the world. You know, this is the chip on the shoulder, right? Someone, you're driving on the road, someone cuts you off, just wait till I get up there or get past them, I'll show. And I can be guilty of that sometimes, but long suffering, even disposition and a spirit of patience. You know, it's Christ-like, right? Long suffering. You know, someone says it's a long temper, humbling factor. To self-examine before we jump and react to the situation. You know, and this is, I have to remember this all the time, especially with young kids. You know, before, you know, you may have something going on, but they have their own lives and you have to deal with them in their life before jumping and making a fast response. How do we handle stress or deal with difficult situations? What is your first response when you are agitated? Paul is really pouring out his heart here to the believers and saying, how do you react? Guys, how do you react to your brothers and sisters? Are you long-suffering? Do you stop, pause before you want to have it your way and get your point across? Or do you say, okay, I don't know what's going on, or I do know what's going on, but they don't. Let me pause. Let me try to explain before getting full of anger. Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Next one here. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Making allowances for others' failures and faults. And the world will look at this, attack others' shortcomings, dismiss people like not like you. You know, you take advantage of someone else's failures and faults. That's how this world is put together, right? Especially when you're in a professional environment at work. You see a fault and you take advantage of it, right? And you say, well, look at me, I could do this. This person just doesn't have it. But do we forbear one another in love, make allowances for other failures and faults, and do we wait patiently? We ask the Lord to work in this in our own hearts. You know, something I wrote here is, what do you do when people do not measure up to your expectations? And how do you apply forgiveness in these situations? Paul is saying, examine the heart. Examine how you view others. You know, I think of Christ, right? Christ came to be served? No, Christ came to serve, right? How do we look to lift up others? This is the conduct of a believer, conduct of a Christian, right? Walking worthy of which you were called. The last one, endeavoring, verse 3 here, Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring, I love that word, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit unites us in Christ, right? Paul is not saying unite. He says to keep the unity in the Spirit. Something that we need to work on. You know, the world would look at this and say, oh no, they're different. Oh, it's a different class or a different race. You know, in India, the caste system, it's just, you could see such the differences of the culture, in the culture. You know, and that's something in the Indian assemblies, it's something that I feel we need to deal with more. Not seeing distinct classes or their wealth or their families or what they're like, but how are they in the Lord? How are they in the Lord? Do you make distinctions based on doctrine, or do you think of in Christ? In Christ. How do we live in unity? How do we live with people in unity? Paul talks about this, and this was even a prayer of in John chapter 17. The great priestly prayer here in John chapter 17. What does Jesus say here? verse 21. Well, I'll start with verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What an awesome prayer. Awesome words right there. Jesus himself is praying for unity, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, if you guys could remember my assembly in New York, the church that I grew up in your prayers. They're going through a huge split that's been taken to the courts now. And it's all happened because of a family fight between two families. Now the church has been brought in involved. You know, and I'm wondering if they ever had a chance to step back, to take a view of the whole situation and say, you know what? Are we handling this in the Lord? Do we have a loneliness of mind? Do we have gentleness as I'm dealing with this brother? Or do I want to make my will and my point made here? Or am I dealing with this long-suffering? Did they even pray about it, what was going on? I don't think they even thought about keeping the unity of the Spirit here. Paul knew this was going to be one of the hardest things, was keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of You know, there's, I'm going to show you a quote from William MacDonald, but he focuses in the last three verses here, and my time is gone, and I'm just going to go through this real quick. Walking worthy of calling, and seven unities of the Spirit, and he calls this out, and I thought this was really good, and he talks about what unifies us in the Spirit. You know, as we accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives, right? We are bonded together by the Holy Spirit, right? And then, what do we have in the Holy Spirit? And I love how he calls this out. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And it was interesting, he calls this out, and I just like to, you know, take it apart a little. One body. He's talking about, it's not different salvations. There's one salvation. You know, and he's talking about one body. We're all part of this universal church. Those that accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are saved, right? You know, and we were even talking about last night. You know, we may have the error of looking at other denominations, right? And saying just because they're in another denomination, they may not be a true believer. When do we stop and ask them, what do you believe in? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? One Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes each believer into the body of Christ and unifies believers in Christ. One hope. One day we will be taken out of this whole world into Christ's presence. As it says in Titus 2:13, blessed hope, right? That's our blessed hope. We all have the same hope. One Lord, only the Lord Jesus Christ and His Lordship over the church. One faith. And I like this. One faith. What is he referring to? One faith. The one body of truth, which is called the apostles' doctrine. You know, Acts 2:42, you know, the apostles' doctrine. What are the core tenets of faith that we believe on, that we can agree on? And if it's otherwise, okay, let's have a discussion. It's a discipleship factor, right? It's a learning. One baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. One God and Father of all. God's fatherhood of all believers, Father of all who are His by regeneration. He's saying, this is how you walk. This is how you walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. Do we understand this? And I'll close by this statement here. William MacDonald states, a common reaction when differences arise is to divide and start another party. The spiritual reaction is this. In essentials, there should be unity. In doubtful questions, liberty. And in all things, charity. What a thought. When Paul is trying to look, make a believer's life worthy of Christ, in Christ's name. How do we fall? I want you guys to think about this as we leave. How do you fall? Are you walking in a manner that's worthy of what Christ has called you to? Let's pray. That's what the Lord wants us to do. How can this world see Jesus in us if we do not walk worthy of our call? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we come before you, Lord, to praise your name, Lord, for the salvation that you have given us, Lord, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you now, Lord, that our minds and our hearts will not rest until, Lord, we are resting in you and walking in a way, Lord, that is honoring to thy name. Lord, that we would make your name known, Lord, not just by our words, Lord, but, Lord, by the tracks that we walk in each and every day, Lord, before this watching world. Lord, may we not hide things, Lord. May we not hide things from you, Lord, or from others, Lord, or live a life that's hypocritical, Lord. But may we live lives that are transparent, Lord, and walking in a way that you have called us to. Lord, may we be lowly in our minds. Lord, deal with people in gentleness, Lord. May we, Lord, bear with people with love, Lord, and have patience in dealing with people, Lord. May we love as you have loved, Lord. We thank you, Lord. May these words continue to resonate in our hearts, Lord, and may we make your name known as we leave. We thank you again for this opportunity to meet again, Lord, and to worship and praise your name and look into your words of truth. Lord, may we continue to live and make your name known. In your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.